We've been going through, I almost call it the Gospel of Ruth, because Ruth is like a little Bible. The whole message of the Gospel is compressed into these four chapters by allegory. Ruth is a picture of us who need to be redeemed. We began in chapter one with three tombstones: Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. But this period of darkness and death and depression and grieving for Naomi would lead us to chapter four, where we have wedding bells and wedding rings. If you wanted to put an emblem on chapter one, it would be three tombstones. If you wanted to put something on chapter four, it would be a bouquet and rings and maybe even a bassinet, because a baby's in the future. A baby's going to happen. God is going to redeem Naomi and Ruth. I thought of that movie that was years ago called Four Weddings and a Funeral. Well, this message is called Three Funerals and a Wedding, because God is going to do great things. And after a dark night of weeping and mourning, God is going to redeem. I remember years ago when my wife's grandfather passed away, Saba Tzvi. He was a true Israeli. He was there for the War of Independence. He fought for Israel's freedom. And boy, it was a grieving time. That day that he passed away, I still remember the phone call that Karen got. And yet there was hope in our hearts, because shortly after that, Karen would be pregnant with our first child. And there's always this sense that, yes, death will come, and in this life we will experience grieving and loss. And yet, for the Christian, it gets better and better and better. The future is bright. The best is yet to come. And we begin the book of Ruth with funerals, but we end with a wedding and the celebration of a birth. Now, the New Testament tells us that as far as our lives go, that we were dead. Chapter 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive together with Christ. That this book is not just a beautiful love story in the history of Israel. It's not just a demonstration or a display of how God would have a redeemer save a family, but it's God's picture to us of our own lives that have been redeemed. Now, in chapter one, Ruth would come back to Israel after her, Naomi and Ruth together would come back to Israel after all of the men of the family had died. And she would say something there in chapter 1, verse 21, I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. The Lord brought me back empty. That is, she had nothing. She felt that the past 10 years of her life had been a waste, and yet she recognized one thing, that God had his hand on all of it. The Lord brought me back empty. And you think of the characters in the Bible that they went out and they came back empty. Abraham had the promise of God for 40 years. He must have felt like a failure. He and Sarah, God said, you're going to have a child, but they never did, until finally God gave them a child. But it took time. Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years, feeling as if he had failed in his first attempt to minister to Israel. And then finally the Exodus came. God came through in the end. Remember David, he was anointed to be king, but he was on the run. What a failure. You're no king. You're a vagabond. You're a refugee. And then God does his work. Or Naomi, as we read here in Ruth, she went out full and she came back empty. And God gives again. God is going to redeem. Remember the disciples, they fished all night and they caught nothing. But Jesus said, cast your net on the other side. And your life can be like that. You might look back on this trail of tears or weeping or difficulty. Maybe your business has failed and you feel like a nothing. Maybe a relationship has fallen apart that you had so much hope in. Maybe sickness has changed your plans, or the loss of a loved one. You're experiencing profound grief. And maybe your spiritual life is weak and you feel like Naomi coming back empty, that you have nothing, that you want so much more, and you're wondering what this dry time of your life is. Let me tell you something. God has a bright future for you. That this is the God that redeems. God is the Redeemer. And in the book of Ruth and Naomi came back empty and broken and poor and beggars. And yet they began to see that God had hope for them when they recognized and met Boaz. Boaz is a family relative, and Boaz has the opportunity to redeem, that is, to pay their bills, to buy back their debt, and then not only that, to come into a relationship with Ruth, to love her. Now, the Bible talks to us about redeeming and what a redeemer is. And the book of Ruth is really about redemption. And it plays a larger role throughout the whole scripture, God speaking of himself as our Redeemer. We had a little neighbor kid years ago. She went to the school called Our Redeemer, but she couldn't pronounce her R's, so we didn't know where she went to school because she said she went to Awudimu. But what is a Redeemer? A Redeemer, by definition, is one who pays the debt of another to set them free. One who buys somebody out of slavery or pays their bankruptcy. And in the Bible, a Redeemer was required to have three things. First of all, they had to be a relative. They had to be close to that family or that person. Secondly, they had to have the ability. They had to have the means to pay. And thirdly, they had to be willing. They had to want to do this. And Boaz fulfills all these requirements. He is a close relative. He has the means. He is rich. And finally, he loves this girl, Ruth, and he wants to do this. And so Jesus is pictured in Boaz because not only is he a relative, that is, he became a human being so that he might save human beings. He paid the price for human beings as a man. But not only was he a relative, but he had the ability to pay, that he was wealthy in virtue and goodness, that he could go and exchange his righteousness for our sinfulness. And above and beyond all of that is that he is willing, that he wants to redeem you. That God loves you, that Jesus is willing to lay his life down because of his great love for you. And so things begin to change in your life when you see things through the lens of your Redeemer. No matter what your past, no matter where you've come from, no matter if you've failed, if you've experienced struggle or sin or weakness, whatever it is, when you begin to see things through the light of your Redeemer, you realize that he is able and he is willing. Job, in his deepest, darkest trials, said in chapter 19, verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and even if my flesh perishes, he is going to stand on the earth, and I am going to see him with my own eyes. That is, I'm going to be raised again, because my Redeemer lives. Turn over to Isaiah. I know your finger's there in Ruth chapter 4. We didn't even get into our text yet, but soon enough, my friends. Isaiah 41. There's a few verses here that speak to us about God as our Redeemer. Isaiah 41:14, God speaking to the nation of Israel. He's comforting them in verse 14 when he says, Fear not, you worm, Jacob. I don't know how comforting that is. What he's saying is, you're weak, you have no strength. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He's our Redeemer, our Helper. Turn over to chapter 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. God is speaking to Jerusalem. And even though they were in dire straits, he says in verse 28, I say to Jerusalem, you will be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 48 of Isaiah, verse 17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, Goel, the Hebrew word, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. As our Redeemer, he teaches us to prosper, teaches us the right way to live life. And then in chapter 49, verse 26. It's kind of gross. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they will be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. What God is saying is that your enemies will be put down and you will be exalted, and the world will know that I've redeemed you. Our last verse that we'll look at here in Isaiah is chapter 54. Verse 4, do not fear, you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken, grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. It was for a mere moment that I've forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Back to Ruth chapter 4. As we close this book up with chapter 4, we think of how God is our Redeemer fulfilled in the type that's laid out for us in Boaz. Now, we left our story in chapter 3, sort of a cliffhanger. Naomi had heard that Ruth was gathering, gleaning wheat in the field of Boaz. She's excited because he's potentially a Redeemer. In that culture, of course, a Redeemer had to be a relative. And if your family members had lost property because they had gone bankrupt, it would always be potentially redeemed. That is, somebody could come along and buy that property to keep it within the family name. God wanted the people to be connected to the land and own it for themselves. But not only was the land important, but the name of the family. So if a man died and he left a widow, it was his brother's obligation or his closest relative, cousin, whatever it is, that he would marry her and raise up children for that deceased man. And so Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is the guy. And in chapter 3, Naomi in her wisdom tells Ruth to go and gather herself to the gleaning floor where Boaz is threshing out the wheat. And she tells her to uncover his feet and hide there. A picture of a proposal. Boaz wakes up and there's a woman at his feet. He says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm Ruth, I'm your friend. Please let me come under the shadow of your wing." In other words, be my covering. Be my redeemer. Beautiful picture of us coming to Christ, coming to his feet and saying, "Please be my redeemer. Take me under the shadow of your wing. Be my protector and provider." And so Ruth claims Boaz as her redeemer, and he is delighted. He thanks God for it. But then at the end of chapter 3, he says to her, "I am a redeemer, but there's actually one who has a right before me. He has a chance to redeem you himself." Well, Ruth goes home to Naomi. Naomi tells her that she doesn't have to do anything because this guy's going to do everything. He's going to do all the work. Verse 18 of chapter 3 says, "Then Naomi said, 'Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day.' Now Boaz," it says in verse 1, "went up to the gate. And he sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, friend, sit down here.' And he came aside and he sat down." Now, this is the way they would do business. The gates of the city were not just swinging gates like a chain link fence. It was a small compound where you would go in, and it was like a municipal building. The elders of the city would be gathered there. It was sort of like the capital or the courthouse. And so we read here that this closer relative, and the Bible leaves him unnamed because he will not fulfill his obligation. He's going to cede this. Oops, I gave away. That's a spoiler if you didn't know what happened. He has the right to do it first. And so Boaz calls him, and it says in your Bible, "Come aside, friend." But really, the Hebrew language would indicate that he just says, "Hey, dude." "Hey, bro, come over here." And he leaves him unnamed. And so he says, "Come aside, buddy, or sit down for a second." So he took 10 men, verse 2, of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit down here." So they're going to be the jury or the witnesses of this contract, this deal. He says, "Then he said to the close relative, 'Naomi, she's come back from the country of Moab, but she sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, tell me that I may know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I'm next after you.' And then the man said, 'I will redeem it.'" Oh, our hearts sink collectively. Maybe Ruth and Naomi showed up and they were listening at the side, and here some unnamed guy says, "Yeah, I'll redeem it," but he's not told about the obligation to relationship. There's the 10 elders, the others are witnessing, and he says, "Hey, you know, Elimelech and Naomi sold that property, and now the chance has come to buy it back. You know, it's sort of in foreclosure, and you can buy it from the bank, so to speak. And so the chance is there for you to do that." And this guy, he says, "Hey, this is a good deal, good investment. I'll take you up on that. I'll buy it. I will redeem it." He's very calculating. He's thinking about his earnings. But he didn't know that along with the redemption, there was a relationship required. And then we find out in verse 5, it says, then Boaz said, well, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, oh, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. So things turn around quite quickly. I wonder if Boaz there emphasized the fact that Ruth was a Moabitess. Notice he says there, you have to buy it back from Ruth, the Moabitess, because she was a foreigner. And by the way, she had been married already and she didn't have children. Hey, there's a possibility that she's barren, she can't have kids, and that was the great honor. And so along with the field came the bride. Along with the property came the relationship. You see, redemption is a package deal. It's not just calculation. It's not just, well, I'll buy it, I'll sell it. And some have likened, you know, that throughout the book of Ruth, we've pointed out that there are certain types, that Boaz being the redeemer is obviously a type of Christ, that he has the ability to pay, that he loves us, that he came into this world and he became a human being so he could pay the price for us on the cross. And then Ruth is a good picture of you and I as the church. We're foreigners, we're outsiders. We have no right to the goodness and the love of God. And yet, when we declare our faith and our trust to attach ourselves to the people of God, then we are redeemed by our Redeemer Jesus. And then, of course, some have likened Naomi to a picture of the Holy Spirit who's constantly pushing Ruth to get closer to Boaz. And so the Holy Spirit is constantly prodding our hearts. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Focus on him. Fall at his feet. And claim him as your Redeemer. And others would say that this man here seems to be, and I don't know if you'll accept it or not, but he seems to be a picture of the law. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we are not saved by the law. The law is the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, along with some 613 ordinances, rules and regulations for how you ought to live before God. It was religion at its finest. It was God's religion, the do's and the don'ts. And the people of Israel lived under the law. They tried to have a relationship with God under the law. And yet, because of the wickedness of our own flesh, we can't keep the law. And so the law cannot redeem us. The law is very calculating. The law would look at you and say, well, I can't because you're a foreigner, you're an outsider. I'd have to lower my standards. Perhaps that's what this man thought. Oh, you know, I'd like to buy the property. I'd like to have a sterile agreement where I can calculate and invest and have earnings, but I can't have a relationship. And so when we try to go to God based on works and we try to approach God based on what we would say legalism or religion or the law, what we find is, well, I can't be redeemed. The law can't redeem you, just as this man says, well, I can't do it. If there's a relationship involved, I can't do it. I can't lower my standards to meet your needs. And so I think it's an interesting thing. And the Bible says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so we don't have to go to God based on the law. We can be saved based on our relationship. See, redemption is a package deal. The bride comes with the land. Remember, Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 13. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found. And for joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has so that he might buy the field. The Bible says that Jesus redeems the earth. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the price and he bore the curse for us. It's almost like he bought the field of the earth, but the reason that he really wanted it was because he wanted the bride. He wanted you. Now, God can create another earth. I love the earth. It's beautiful. It's wonderful what God has created. And yet, you know, God could in a moment, in a whisper, in a breath, just the earth is gone. And he create a better earth, a new earth. He made this in just a short time. He can do it with the words of his mouth. You see, God doesn't need this earth, but he wants you. You're the treasure in the field. And redemption is a package deal. This guy, he only wants the field, but he doesn't want the bride. Boaz wants the bride. And Boaz is like Jesus. He'll take the field. He doesn't need it. He's got fields. He's rich already. But he wants this woman. And so he's going to buy her. He's going to pay for her, which was the way that they did it. Let's read on in verse 7. Here's a tradition that they would have in those days. based on Deuteronomy 25. It says, now it was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, in order to confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and he gave it to the other, and this was confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he took off his sandal. Now, if we didn't know anything about the Bible, we would say this is a weird scenario. But Deuteronomy tells us that if a woman, if her husband died and she went to the relative and said, you know, please pay my debt and help me to raise up a child, marry me. And he said, I don't really want to marry you. Then the requirement was that he was supposed to take off his slipper and give it to her, and then she would spit in his face as a great dishonor. And the idea almost seems to be that if you take off your shoe, you're forfeiting the right to redeem that land. And so I think the spitting tradition faded away and they stopped spitting in each other's face. And it just became a formality of, well, here's my slipper. You are the guy who can buy the thing. And so that's exactly what happened. By the way, Deuteronomy tells us that this was the woman's job to do this. She would be the one to approach and say, you have to redeem me. If the guy said, no way, then she would take his slipper and spit in his face. But what I notice here is that Boaz is doing all the woman's work. Boaz is the one doing the work for her, remember? Naomi said, you sit back, you rest, because he's not going to stop until he finishes the job. Another picture of Jesus in our life, that once he begins a work in us, we should just live at rest because he's going to finish it. I don't have to strive to become saved. I am saved because of his work in me. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. You might be in a place today where you're just striving and struggling and you're still questioning whether God loves you and you're afraid that maybe you're not saved because you're not doing enough. Hey, you need to rest. He's doing the work. He's mighty to save. He's able to save you. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Hebrews tells us that we need to strive to enter the rest. You got the first half down pat. I know I do. I know how to strive. I don't know how to rest. But you need to strive. Do all that you can do. Struggle and strain until you enter that place of just trusting the Lord. Saying, yeah, God's going to do it. And so Boaz is doing Ruth's job for her. The sandal is exchanged. And then in verse 9, it says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. But now, moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, to him it's not a slur. He's happy about it. Remember that Boaz's mother was Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite. She wasn't an Israeli, so he loved her. It says, I have acquired as wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from his brethren and from the position at the gate. And you are witnesses to this day. And the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. So Boaz says, can I get a witness? Amen, they all said. Then the Lord, they blessed him with sort of a threefold blessing, fortune, fame, and favor. May the Lord make this woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house in Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. So they sort of prayed for him. Impromptu, they just said, you know, may you prosper. May the Lord make you rich. That's a good prayer. Hey, if you want to pray for me, you know, that's a good, I'll take it. You know. But the idea is just beyond financial gain. It's to prosper in your soul. The New Testament says, may you prosper in your soul. There's a bounty and a blessing that comes beyond just financial things. And so he says, may you prosper and may you be famous. May you have a name, a reputation that people might know you. May you have favor. And they sort of ask that Ruth would become like Rachel and Leah. These were the two wives of Jacob that bore and brought the 12 tribes of Israel into being. And then they talk about Tamar, who gave birth to Perez, who was the progenitor of that tribe in Israel, the tribe that ruled over Bethlehem, the tribe of Judah. Now, I want you to notice in verse 10 where Boaz is declaring, hey, I bought the property. And verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as wife. You know, the old King James says it a little more accurately. It says, I have purchased as wife. I've bought her. Now, in America, we don't think of these in things in the terms that they did. You know, when I go to Africa and I talk to all the men there that are training to serve the Lord, and I'll mention that I have four daughters, and their eyes will light up. Oh, you must be a rich man. And I say, why is that? And they say, well, of course, in their culture, that if you have a daughter, that means that's an investment, because one day somebody's going to give you 100 cows so that they can take your daughter. You actually have to buy your wife. You got to pay for her. So we look at this and go, well, that's crazy. Buy a wife. That doesn't make any sense. And they look at us and say, you're crazy. I told the guys there, I said, no, we don't really do it that way. In fact, the father is kind of saddled with the cost of the wedding, and it goes on and on. And then they say, you're crazy in America. You have a little girl, and then you feed her and clothe her and protect her, and you guard her your whole life, and then you just give her away for free? And I start thinking, maybe they're on to something. But the reason that's so fitting in that culture, and it applies to the scripture, is that Jesus would actually purchase us. That's what a redeemer is. The Bible says that you have been purchased, or you have been redeemed, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How much did you cost? Not 100 cows. More than that, you cost the life of the Son of God. Now, that should tell you something about your worth. How much is something worth? Well, it's worth what somebody will pay for it, and apparently God thinks you're quite valuable. Maybe not in and of yourself, but God places a high value on you, higher than you can even imagine. It ought to do something for your self-esteem. That God loves you that much that he would give his own son for you. I have purchased Ruth as a wife. And God would say the same thing about you. I have purchased you as my child, or I've purchased you as a man. I've purchased you as a woman. I have purchased the church as my bride. So in verse 13, we look on at what Boaz does. It says that he took Ruth and she became his wife. Now she's no longer Ruth the Moabitess. She's Ruth, Boaz's husband. New identity for her. And he went into her. They had relations, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Every birth is a miracle from God. And I would say that every new birth, every spiritual birth, every person that comes to Christ is a miracle from the Lord. The Lord gave conception. And then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." That's what they said to him in verse 11. And they turn to the baby and say, "May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Because your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." So Naomi laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. You might understand that to be a wet nurse. She actually began to nurse again because of him. And then the neighbor women, they gave him a name. So they didn't even name their own babies. Other people were doing that for him. And they said, "Hey, there's a son born to Naomi." Not to Ruth, but Naomi. See, Naomi's the focus here. She's the one that's really been redeemed. And they called his name Obed, which means work or worship. It's the same word in Hebrew. And he's the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, as we get to the end of this chapter, I want to point out how Naomi, here's the contrast. Naomi came back to Israel and she said, "I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty. I've got nothing. I'm broke. I'm broken. The Lord has done this to me." And now you look at the blessings that here she is. And the people sort of list three things. First of all, they said to her, "Blessed be the Lord who didn't leave you without a redeemer." First of all, God may have brought you back empty, but he had a plan to redeem you. Sometimes you look at your life and you just think, there's nothing there. How come God has brought me to this place where I can't see any good? Well, get to chapter 4 when you can say, "Thank God that I've got a redeemer." Praise God that I have a redeemer, somebody who will protect me and pay my debt and be my security, be my covering. And then they also mention to her daughter in law. That's Ruth. Notice the end of 15. And they said, praise God for the daughter-in-law who loves you. It's good to have a daughter-in-law who loves you. That's not always the case in our culture, is it? Mothers-in-law and daughters-in-law don't always get along. The idea here is that you're blessed because you have somebody who loves you. Ruth, a friend, is better than seven sons. Now, in that culture, seven sons would be an indication of God's extravagant blessing on a family. If a family had seven sons, the whole nation would say, that guy is super blessed. That lady, she's given birth. That's because God loves them. But here these ladies say, hey, you're blessed because you have a daughter like this, and she's better than seven sons. Thank God for the fellowship that we have in the body of Christ. People that may come in and we have no connection to them. Maybe they're a different ethnicity and they might even speak a different language. But when we come into the body of Christ, as Ruth is to Naomi, there's love there. There's fellowship. It's better than brothers. It's better than seven sons. And then finally, they point out that she has a baby. Naomi almost adopts this child as her own. Verse 15, and may he be a nourisher of life, or a restorer of life, and a nourisher of your old age. It was almost like they were saying, may this child restore life to you. And it looks like that's what happened. God turns back the clock again and says that she put the child, and in those days, of course, a wet nurse was somebody that would nurse a child in place of the mother if she couldn't lactate. And so that's exactly what happened. It was as if Naomi had gone back in time. Her youth had come back. Maybe the wrinkles even went away. I don't know. But it was like a new beginning for her, because this child, this promised child, this child that was prophesied by the people in the previous verses, this child that was a gift from God from verse 13 that the Lord gave her conception, would be to her a restorer. And what a picture of Jesus, who is gift from God to us, that he restores us. This word restore is found 13 times in Ruth. The word purchase is found 15 times in this chapter, redeem. And so you see these themes growing. It's the same word that you find in Psalm 119, verse 25, when David said, revive me according to your word. Restore. In Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Or David, when he spoke of the Lord as his shepherd, and he says, he makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Oh, how many of you need your soul to be restored, to be touched, to be renewed? We're going to close here in verses 18 to 22, where it says, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab, Nashon, Nashon, Salmon. Salmon, Boaz, Boaz, Obed, Obed, Jesse, Jesse, David. Let's pray. Just kidding. Why in the world is this added at this point in the chapter? Well, of course, the Bible tells us that Judah was the sort of the head of the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah had three sons. Now, you read this in Genesis, but his sons passed away. It's an interesting story because Judah got a wife for his oldest son, Onan. And her name was Tamar. And the Bible says that God hated Onan because he was a wicked man and God killed him. So there's Tamar. She's got no husband. Well, the next brother in line is Er. Maybe they didn't know what to name their son. They're like, what should he call him? You got it. So now marries Tamar. And the Bible says same thing with him. He was a wicked man and God killed him. And so there's Tamar, and there's the last son, and his name was Shelah. Here's a guy who doesn't know how to name his sons. Onan, and Shelah. It's a girl's name, bro. Just so, but Shelah's just a young boy, and Judah is thinking, God's killing these boys because of her. She's wicked. So he says to her, why don't you go back to your dad's house, and when my son's old enough, then we'll follow this tradition. Well, passing of time comes, some years go by, and she's still dressed like a widow, and she's waiting and waiting, and Judah has no intention to be honorable to her and actually fulfill this obligation. And his boy, Shelah, he's grown already. He's ready to be married, but he's not doing it. And so, well, Tamar hears that Judah is going to go shear sheep with a friend of his. some guy up in the north. So he goes on his way, and she does something tricky. She takes off her black mourning garments, and she dresses up like a prostitute. And I don't know how they dressed in those days. Maybe it was fishnet stockings or high heels. I don't know what it was. But anyway, she just sat by the side of the road as if she was a prostitute. And here comes Judah, the noble tribe, the head of this family. He says, "How much, baby?" Well, he didn't say it in those words, but he says, "Well, how much does it cost for me to have sex with you?" And she says, "Well, give me a kid." He says, "What do you mean a kid? Like a baby or a goat?" She says, "I want a goat." But she really wanted a kid. She wanted that child. And so he says, "Okay, well, here's my ring. This is my identity. And here's my staff. And here's the cord that I use to tie things up." It was his identity as well. And so they had sex. Here, I mean, what a story. By the way, this is the family of Christ. This is the genealogy that comes down to Jesus Christ. So he has sex with his daughter-in-law. And then, you know, he goes and he tells his friend, "Hey, go pay that girl because I don't want to go back up there." And so his friend takes a goat up there and there's no girl. And he asks the guys of the village, "Where's the prostitute that hangs out here?" And they're like, "There's no prostitute out here." So they're embarrassed. He comes back and Judah just says, "Well, let's just shut up about it. I don't want to be embarrassed." And then he finds out a couple months later, "Hey, you know Tamar, your daughter-in-law? She's pregnant. She's pregnant up there." Oh, he got so mad. "What a whore." He says, "Bring her out. We're going to burn her with fire." And so they bring her out, and she's pregnant, and she's ready to be executed. And she says, "The father is the guy who owns this ring, this staff, and this cord." And he sees it, and his heart drops, and he realizes what happened. He had wronged her, and now he wanted to destroy her. And she became, the child that was born was Perez. What a wonderful family that Jesus comes from, isn't it? You look over in Matthew chapter 1 at the line of Christ, and you'll read names like Tamar. And if you know the history, you know that it wasn't the best situation. And then you'll come down and you'll read about Rahab, who was Boaz's mother. Boaz's mother, Rahab, was a prostitute. You read a little more, and there's Ruth, and she was a foreigner, an outsider, a widow. You know, don't ever think that you're too bad to come to Christ. "Well, if the Lord knew about me," you know. How many people have you talked to about coming to church, and they say, "Well, if I go to church, lightning will strike me when I get there." Hey, listen, if lightning was going to strike, it would strike, well, me first, and then the rest of you probably. We're all bad. We're all broken. And in fact, Jesus identifies with humble people and broken people. In fact, the Bible calls you his precious possession. At the end of all this, they name this boy Obed, almost to say, look, in all this darkness, you know, you start with three tombstones, but God's doing a work, and God's doing something. So they name this child Obed, and Obed becomes the grandfather of the greatest king Israel has ever had, bar Jesus. David, king of Israel, the ancestor, the one who would bring our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's called the Son of David. This morning, I want you to think about this idea of redemption. I want you to think that you are the object of God's affection, that you are worth as much as God is willing to pay for you, and that is everything. But Ruth also talks to us about the path of God's people. It's not always an easy path. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a stroll in the meadow. There are twists and turns. It's winding. Sometimes there are cliffs and ledges. There are steep inclines. It's not always easy. David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are with me." Wherever you've come from, you need to realize that the future is bright, that the best is yet to come. That's what Ruth tells us. That as hard as things get, God has a plan of redemption. God is willing to purchase you and pay the price for you because he loves you. To redeem means to purchase. And the Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that God loved us and he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed to purify for himself us as a people. In heaven, in Revelation chapter 5, you read the song that they're singing where they say, "You are worthy, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood." Spiritually, we're too poor to pay the price. We're weak and helpless. You might feel empty and have nothing, but the question is, well, what are you worth to God? I just read that a Pablo Picasso painting sold for $155 million. And the eye's not even the right place. The most valuable painting ever sold was a Cezanne. It's two card players, $250 million, 2011. Or how about a Jackson Pollock? You ever seen a Pollock? Something my kids would do with a paint can. It's just all drizzled. It's just 16 different colors, just drizzled. Now, I'm not an artist, but Jackson Pollock's painting, and it's titled Number 5, in 2006, sold for $140 million. You know, the value of something is not based on intrinsically what it is, but it's based on what somebody is willing to pay for it. Hey, I might mock that Jackson Pollock, but I wish I had it in my living room. I'd sell it to you cheap, $130 million. The Bible says in the New Testament that you are God's workmanship, and the Greek word for workmanship is poema, and it means a work. It's where we get the idea of poem. The reason that you're valuable is A, because God is willing to pay the blood of his son for you. He would pay his very life for you. That's how much God loves you. And secondly, you're valuable to God because he is working in you. You are his piece of art. You're his painting. You're his canvas. And whatever he puts into your life is intrinsically valuable no matter what. So don't sell yourself short. Give yourself to the Lord. Keep going to him as the artist who is working in your life. Keep trusting in him. God treasures you and he values you because you are his canvas. And he's forming you into his image, and his desire is to express himself through you to the world. That's valuable. Now, you're not a finished project, but you're a work in progress. So keep your eyes on the Redeemer. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Put your hope in him. Let him do his work in you. Walk with him. Like Ruth, cling to him. Rest in him. Let yourself fall more and more in love with Jesus and watch him restore your life. Watch him bring you into relationship with other people. It might be difficult. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul said, through many trials we must enter the kingdom of heaven. At least we're not alone and God's not finished with us. God's doing a great work in us, and that's what we can look forward to. So says the book of Ruth. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the lesson of redemption. Lord, thank you that you're strong enough to save us. Thank you that you have the resources to save us. But Lord, we also thank you that above that, you're willing to save us. Lord, there's a lot of things in this world that we might have the money to buy, but we have no interest in buying. We just don't want it. But Lord, the fact that you paid the price for us tells us that you can, you're able to save us, but above that you want to save us, that you want to redeem us, that you love us. And Lord, we can't repeat it often enough, and we would not dare ever forget how much you love us. May we emphasize that again today and remember that you've redeemed us with your precious blood, your life, given as a sacrifice for us so that we can be redeemed, be set free. You've given yourself as a ransom for us, Lord, and we thank you for it. And we pray that you draw our attention closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.